Well, good evening. Let's begin our study tonight first by turning to Isaiah chapter 55. Let's first go to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 55. And in our hearing, I will read the first five verses. In our evening services and study in past Wednesday nights for probably now quite a number of weeks, maybe about a month or so now, asking and trying to answer a question biblically, who was the Old Testament character of who's been called the angel of the Lord? Now, those of you that have been around the block, you've been around church for a number of decades, you know the answer already, and that's fine. That's fine. I don't begrudge that. But we should be able to justify that answer, correct? Hopefully you would agree that just because we have an answer to a question that someone poses from the scriptures, we got to be able to justify our answer. We don't just simply pick an answer out of the sky. For me, in order to answer that question biblically, we've looked at, for quite a while, the concept of the Trinity. And believe it or not, the Trinity continues to fall under great attack, believe it or not, not only by the skeptics and the agnostics, which we understand and which we expect, but people who claim to be Christians, Christian theologians, Christian teachers, things of that nature, or somebody who dubs themselves an expert. You'd be surprised how the doctrine of the Trinity continues to be attacked, all right? But it is a biblical doctrine, and we've looked at the Old Testament referencing to the doctrine of the Trinity. Not only does the Old Testament have a very strong monotheistic understanding, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, Deuteronomy 6 and 4, we understand that. But we've seen Old and New Testament now with a certain degree of proof that we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three mentioned, sometimes in the same context, in the same passage, sometimes even in one whole verse, like Luke chapter 1, verse 35, when Mary is told she's going to be the mother of the Savior of the world. She's told by the angel that the power of the highest would overshadow her, okay, and that the Holy Spirit would be the one conceiving that child, and the child in her womb would be called the Son of God. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, you have all three members of the Godhead. Now, some people get around that by saying, well, that's one God who plays three different roles. Well, that's just ludicrous. You know, if you have a God who play acts different characters, then there's something wrong with the God. Okay? But we've looked at both Old and New Testament references where the Trinity can be seen quite clearly. You either are blind or you're so prejudicial against the doctrine, the scales remain on your eyes. Now, I introduced this, I believe, in the closing part from last week, and that is, there's another doctrine that we have to bring to the table to further appreciate the angel of the Lord. And that's what we're going to do here tonight. The concept of a mediator. Someone who comes between two parties. Normally, a mediator comes between two warring factions and tries to bring reconciliation, restoration, and a sense of forgiveness, and then a bringing together that which has been severed in a relationship. All right? Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is one of the most clearest Old Testament calls of the gospel. This is a grand invitation to come to the table of salvation and to partake of heaven's dainties that are on that table. And notice, no works are involved. Notice three times we're told to simply come. Come to that table. There's no barriers, there's no barbed wires, there's no soldiers with rifles by way of intimidation that would prevent you from coming to the table. We're told to come. We're told to buy and eat, yea, come and buy wine and milk, notice, without money, without price. Now, how do you do that? It almost sounds like a contradiction, or it sounds like, you know, kind of a paradox here. But this is an Old Testament call to come to the table of salvation, to come and drink from the well of salvation by the grace and mercy of God alone. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? You can think about false religion, how many that are wrapped up in false religion that has all of its requirements like a burden on the backs of its parishioners, like a burden on its devotees, slavishly groggling, okay, before human authorities in an attempt to get to heaven by the sweat of their brow. And then Isaiah asks the question, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? You think of false religion and its requirements. Baptism, church attendance, 10% of your income, walking a straight and narrow in order to be saved, in order to find justification. And your labor for that which satisfy it not. False religion will never satisfy the soul. It may deaden man's conscience for a season, but that's it. The conscience will still come back and bite you. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. So once again, this call, come to the table. And a beautiful cross-reference to this would be Matthew chapter 10. Or Matthew 11, one of those, it's either Matthew 10, or Matthew 11. Come ye, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come unto me. Notice this is almost like the Old Testament version of that invitation that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 11. Incline your ear and come unto me. Notice again, come. Come, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. An everlasting covenant. Not like the old covenant that had a beginning and then came to an end with the coming of Christ and his willingness to fulfill all the requirements of the law that we could never fulfill. But now we have this everlasting covenant, which seems to be something that goes all the way back before creation itself. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. Oh, now it seems as if God the Father is talking about someone else. And here's one of those passages where you see the Trinity. You have God the Father is talking about someone, and he introduces this someone. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Well, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He's our commander-in-chief. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. Jesus talks about taking the kingdom from one nation, Matthew 21, and then giving it to another nation. And when you come to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, Peter identifies the church as that holy nation. And nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, Father and Son. Thus the Trinity. And so I believe here we're talking about the Gentiles. This golden opportunity to come to the table of salvation, not limited now to just one ethnic people, but this call to come to Christ, beloved, is now given in a universal invitation. Behold, thou shalt call the nation that thou knewest not, and nations, plural, that knew not thee, shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. What did God tell Abraham? In thee, Abraham, shall all nations be blessed. So here we are bringing to the table in this one passage of five verses. We can reach all the way back to Genesis 12, and we can bring Abraham to the table. We go all the way to Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus looks at those cities that had basically denied and rejected him. And despite that rejection, he says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So we can bring Matthew 11 to the table. And then we can bring the book of Hebrews to the table here, to this table full of dainties and sweets of the gospel. Consider the apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of your salvation, your commander-in-chief. Now, we take this and now go to John's Gospel, chapter 1. It seems like the Holy One of Israel that's referred to in Isaiah 55, he apparently is going to come and not only come to Israel, which he did, he came unto his own, but his own received him not, but as many as did receive him, to them gave he the power or the authority to be called the sons of God. Those who believe on his name. Those who have been born from above. So we got that Holy One of Israel. He seems to be the one who comes and performs the work of redemption, the work of reconciliation. Notice verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we have the Logos, the Word, which is Christ in his incarnation, okay, the Son of God in his incarnation, and you got God the Father mentioned, once again, Father and Son. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Here, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, okay, let's loose with the fact that the one he's about to baptize did not have his beginnings in the womb of Mary, but he's from all eternity. He is the Son of the Most High, this eternal Son who had no beginning and shall have no end. Beloved, he was there before the stars were made. He was there before the angels sang when they witnessed creation. He was there with the Father and with the Spirit before time and space was even brought into being. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now I want you to bear mind in verse 18. No man had seen God at any time. That goes all the way back to the creation of Adam. And all the way into the New Testament with the coming of the Christ. No man had seen God at any time. No one is able to even behold or look upon God the Father. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, watch. He, which is the Son, hath declared or made known him, the Father. There's the concept of mediator. In order for you to understand who the angel of the Lord was, not only did you have to grapple with the doctrine of the Trinity, you have to also grapple with the concept of a mediator. So the one who came in the Garden of Eden after the fall was none other than Jesus Christ. And when Moses beseeches God to behold his glory, and is told by God, no man can behold my glory and live. God takes him and puts him in the cleft of the rock. And as God passes by, God tells him, you're just going to see the backside of me. That was Jesus. And every time you see God appearing in the Old Testament to someone, it's always the Son coming to either the nation or an individual, or in some cases, a husband and a wife. No man had seen God at any time. That's as plain as John 3:16. But now we're told who is the one who declares the Father to fallen men. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He, the Son, hath declared or revealed the Father. Before we can consider some of the appearances and some of the mentionings of this angel of the Lord, which we will eventually get to in the Old Testament scriptures, let's be reminded of another doctrine touching how any mortal man may come into the presence of the God of glory. No man, according to your Bible, has ever seen God the Father in all of the splendor and all of His glory and lived to talk about it. So in order for God to communicate with fallen man, there has to be a mediator. There has to be someone to go between a holy God who has been offended and violated, and the ones who did the violating and the sinning and committed the crime against the King of Glory. All right? Point number one, the concept of a daysman. Look at Job chapter 9. Again, for those of you that have been around the block, you say, Pastor, I know all this. Well, good for you. But every so often, you need to be reminded. Job is the oldest book of the Bible, chronologically speaking. Job lived and wrote prior to the days of Moses. And there are those who say that probably Job was a contemporary of Abraham. Possibly. Okay? And as far as we know, Abraham never wrote any scriptures. All right? Job is the oldest book, several generations after Noah and his family left the ark and they began to populate the world. Okay? Job will come into the picture. Some say as much as probably five or so generations after Genesis 9, if you will. And notice what he says in verse 25. Now remember, Job is under an attack by his buddies. His buddies want to simply unload a ton of bricks on him and to make him feel and taste his sin. Now my days are swifter than a post. Like, you know, getting the mail. Only here in Topeka, our mail runs slower. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagles that hasten to the prey. So Job is talking about his days. Now, he still lived much longer than any one of you now living today. But in comparison to his ancestors, his days were much shorter compared to those that you read about in Genesis chapter 5. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself, I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. He's referring to the three buddies who came to bring him solace. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man. Now he shifts from his adversaries who came to bring him comfort, and he shifts to the main player, God himself. For he is not a man as I am. Well, so much for the Mormon concept that God was once a man and then became elevated to a God. Job is telling us that the God with whom we have to do is not a glorified human. Nor is he a glorified gray or green alien. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Verse 32 here, Job is actually telling us the gap between mortal man and a holy God. You don't just run up to a holy God and pat him on the back and say, "Hey, God, how you doing?" You don't just simply march into his throne room making demands or offering suggestions. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us. This old English word, daysman, the arbitrator, the umpire, the mediator. And notice how Job describes the concept of a mediator. Probably 4 or 5 generations after the flood, they already had this in their minds because father slash grandfather slash great-great-great-grandfather Noah passed it down before he left the scene. Notice, that might lay his hands upon us both. See, in order to have a biblical mediator, you need someone who is God of very God, and at the same time, man of very man. And beloved, you can look across the universe until you have reached the edge of the universe, and you will not find anyone who fits that bill save Christ. See, in the incarnation, the Son of God, who was very God of very God from all eternity, now becomes a man, the God-man, man of very man. And as the God-man, he can do something that no one else can ever do. No pope, no priest, no rabbi, not even the smartest pastor. As the God-man, as God, he can touch the throne of grace and mercy, because he is God. But as a human who walked in our slippers, who walked in our shoes except for sin, as the God-man, he can lay his hands on the sinner because he became sin for us. And see, the God-man can make this vital connection that Job here is praying for. You ever wonder where Job got this concept that we need a daysman? Well, not only did father, grandfather, great-great-grandfather Noah share that truth before he died off the scene with a new generation of people, where do you think Noah got that? He got it from his great-great-great-grandfather, Adam, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, one born not in the natural way, but in a supernatural way, a child of promise, like Isaac. Are you hearing me? Oh, beloved, this is deep. And I bet the average Christian who darkens many of our churches here in Topeka wouldn't even be able to explain this. Not because I'm smarter than them. It's because they're not fed this stuff from the pulpit. They're getting everything else but the truth. Where did Job get this concept that he needs a mediator? He needs an arbitrator. That's what this word means. It means to be an umpire. We need someone to call the balls and the strikes. We need someone, beloved, who can touch God and touch man at the same time without being contaminated by touching a human. Did not Jesus come in contact with lepers? And he did something that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Levites and the scribes would never contemplate doing. He touched them. That made him in their eyes ceremoniously unclean. Did he not touch the widow's son? He touched the platform upon which that body was being carried to the grave. He touched it. Not supposed to do that. But he did. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. Here is an ancient cry for a savior. Here is the oldest cry for a mediator. This is the oldest cry of one who senses his sin. and knows of no other remedy but a daysman. You cannot dismiss. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us or between us that might lay his hands upon us at the same time. Both. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. We see another concept of this mediatorship that is taught in the scriptures. And once you get the mediatorship wrapped around your mind, and then you take the doctrine of the Trinity and you put that all together, and then you go back, as we shall in the future, look at these appearances of the angel of the Lord, and I want you to pay close attention on how he speaks. He seems to speak with a little bit of authority. He tells people what to do, and they need to do what he says. Look at verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet. This is at the base of Sinai when God comes to rest upon that mountain. And the people can see and smell and feel the vibration under their feet, the holy terror. And the lightning and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. Notice, they didn't do 10 paces forward. They took 100 steps back. And they said unto Moses, now notice, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off. Now get this. And Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. So what's the picture? You got a nation that is now entering into a covenant relationship with their God. And up until this point, they haven't been doing too well. Complaining and grumbling, chiding with Moses. Why did you bring us out here? It would have been better for us to stay in Egypt. At least there we had fast food. We had good accommodations. We had running water. And you bring us out here in this desert, what, to kill us? So they weren't batting 1,000 at this time. And then after this, in the 40 years of wandering, beloved, they were all over the radar when it came with their complaining and their grumbling and their moaning. But when they saw verse 18 in front of their eyes, when they felt the ground rumble and the blowing of the trumpet and the lightning strokes and the mountain engulfed in fire, what basically did they tell Moses? You go up and talk to God. You talk for us. We're taking as many steps back as we can. What were they asking Moses to do? Be our daysman. Be our mediator. Be the go-between. Because even the people said, verse 19, but let not God speak with us, because we will die. Now, take this and go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And Moses relates this account that I just read to you in Deuteronomy chapter 5, as the 40 years of wandering is coming to an end, and it's about time for them to go to the bank of the Jordan and for Joshua to take over leadership. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. So notice, Israel was to hear and to do. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Off to the side, put down Exodus chapter 20, 18 to 21. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us. So this is the old covenant. This is the covenant of the law of Moses that Jesus came to fulfill. Notice, this particular covenant wasn't made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses tells them, this is not the covenant that was made with your forefathers. It was made with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. So there you go. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of fire. Look at verse 5. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord. For ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, and then you have the second giving of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's found in Exodus 20, and here's the second giving of the Ten Commandments. All right? But did you look at that verse 5? I stood between the Lord and you. That's a daysman. That's the concept of being a mediator. Now, even we know that concept when you have binding arbitration, when you got a company that's haggling with a contract with its workers. They want more pay. They want more benefits. And maybe the company is only offering, you know, a few pennies, and the people want a bit more. And when there's an impasse, and then everybody goes on strike, and then nothing's being made, no profits being made by the company, people are out of work, tapping into that union fund to buy bread on the table. What happens eventually? You call in an arbitrator. You call in a third party who doesn't work for the company and doesn't even belong to the union. It's a third disinterested person who comes in and tries to find a way to bridge this impasse. That's a mediator. That is a daysman. You've got to file that in your mind also with the concept of the three persons in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You put all that together, beloved, and it's going to be very easy to identify who the angel of the Lord was. What about Aaron and the plague? Turn to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. A plague broke out. Numbers chapter 16. Look at verses 46. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly into the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So you got this judgment has now fallen upon the people. And the only way to stop the plague, the only way to appease the anger of the Lord, was for Aaron to do his high priestly act. And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense and made an atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now, they that died in the plague were 14,700, besides them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. So, what did Aaron do? Aaron functions as a mediator in order to deliver the people from the plague. These are the concepts that I want you to put into your mind, and when it comes to Christ and your relationship with Him as Savior and Lord, then you can appreciate what the Lord did on the cross. It was more than just simply dying because of our sins. Beloved, He died as your mediator. He died as your intercessor. Okay, now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, well-known passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou... Let's see. 2 Timothy? 1 Timothy. Ah, okay. Okay. All right. Got that wrong. Apologize. 1 Timothy 2. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercession, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, to whom does Paul mean all men? Well, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, okay, well that's monotheism, and one mediator, just one, between God the Father and man, the man Christ Jesus. Oh, there's two persons now. So we got one God, one eternal spirit, one eternal substance, essence, and being, but we have personhood. But notice, there's one God, and then you have sinful men. Who's going to bridge that gap? Who's going to be the daysman? Well, it's not Mother Mary, it's not the saints, it's not the Pope, it's not a rabbi, it's not an archbishop, it's not a subdeacon. Believe it or not, in the Catholic Church, they got something called a subdeacon. Not even me. Not even you. You need someone, beloved, like Job, who can lay his hands on God and you at the same time. Now take this, look at John chapter 3. John's Gospel chapter 3, and consider verse 31. He that cometh, this is John the Baptist, I believe. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly. This is Jesus, I'm sorry. This is that night between Jesus and Nicodemus. But I believe at this part, John is now adding. This is John the Baptist. I am sorry. Verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Okay, that's John. He that cometh from above is above all. That's John talking about Jesus. He that is of the earth is earthy, like himself and you and I, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Now, for those of you that are with me right now, verse 32 is something that you also have to take this coming Sunday when we study about Jesus being the prophet that would come and bring forth his Father's word. The Father would put in Jesus' lips, in his mouth, everything that the Father wanted us to know about the Father, and that was going to be delivered by Jesus. What does John say? And what he had seen, what Christ has seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth this testimony. That's referring to Jesus as that prophet. He that hath received his testimony has set to a seal that God is true. If you do believe what Jesus said, then you are basically authenticating the fact that God the Father did send God the Son. For he whom God had sent speaketh the words of God. That's a good cross-reference to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So here's the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hands, or into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So as we anticipate Sunday, here's one of those passages that can be cross-referenced to Moses' prediction in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, that God the Father was going to send us a greater Moses, a greater lawgiver. And what does Moses say about this prophet who was to come? Those who do not listen to him, wait till you read it in the New Testament, shall be destroyed. So, once you understand what a mediator is, and to me, I've picked at least 4 points here tonight, and I imagine you can draw others if you will. Once you understand what a mediator is, you will be able to easily identify who the angel of the Lord was. If you understand the Trinity and you understand what a mediator is, you should have no problem, none, in identifying the blessed angel of the Lord. Well, we're going to stop here. I got more verses, just watching our time. But next Wednesday, we'll continue with the concept. And once we get these two concepts nailed down pretty good, then we're going to go to the Old Testament and begin to point out the visitations by this angel to men, to a couple, and even to a nation. Well, beloved, may the Lord choose to richly bless his word with you.
Amen.